This nation is at war with Islamic fascists who will use any means to destroy those of us who love freedom, to hurt our nation.
We believe this is an ill-advised term, and we believe that it is counterproductive to associate Islam and Muslims with fascism.
President Bush using the term Islamic fascists in referring to the foiled plot to blow up transatlantic flights last week, and Nihad Awad of the Council on American-Islamic Relations, CARE, rejecting the label of Islamic fascist. Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. That's one question that remains hanging in the air. Of course, the term has now become a term of art in the media. And when we refer to Islamic fascists, when we refer to Islamofascism, what are we talking about? Is it just a marriage of two terms, or, in fact, are we talking about the natural outgrowth of Islam on the international and world political stage? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be talking about Islam for this second hour, continuing our conversation and changing guests. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest, and we're going to be speaking with him about Islam. Your questions and your comments are greatly welcomed, and we also want to hear from Muslims in this hour. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Everyone who emails us or calls us during this second hour of our program on Islam will get a booklet called What About Islam? 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, it remains to be seen. Many people are looking at something like fascism, and they're saying, isn't that Mussolini's Italy or Hitler's Germany? And what in the world would that have to do with Islam in the world? Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you to have me again.
Who is right? Is the president in calling Islamic fascists, or making a connection between Islam and fascism, is he right, or those who say there should be no connection or association made between the two?
Well, definitely the president is right, and perhaps more right than he has been in the past. I think he's finally maybe, as Dr. Kaner said, maybe getting some advice other than from his advisors or from some better advisors when he's using the term. The term Islamofascism, of course, as you know, is rather new. It just came about in the last couple of months in one of the talk shows on radio. And I think it's a very, very good term because it really fits what, you know, Islam has been all about for 1,400 years.
Okay, so for you, it's not just the marriage of a fascist ideology with Islam, some sort of coincidence. It is, in fact, a description of what Islam is on the geopolitical stage.
Yes, and anybody who knows the history of Islam, and even just reading the Quran, as well as the Hadith, cannot deny this particular term. And I kind of think it's right on. And perhaps it might alert some of our people, if I may say, even wake up some of our people who've been lulled to sleep by the idea that religion, that Islam is a religion of peace, which our president, as much as I like him, once said himself several years ago. I'm not sure he would say it again. At least I haven't heard him say it sometime, but he said it before Congress. In fact, in page 223 of my book, The Great Divide, I quote him, where he said before the Congress of the United States, quote, Islam's teachings are good and peaceful, and those who commit evil in the name of Allah blaspheme the name of Allah, end of quote. So there was a time that he, I think, was given false advice, and I would like to believe that maybe now he knows better than what he one time did. I hope so.
Let's go to the phones and talk with our listeners about Islam tonight. Listening on KKMS in Minneapolis, Georgetta, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I want to say that the president was very right. The term is very descriptive of what Islam is all about. And we need to remind our listeners, and your guests may confirm it. I'm not an Islamic, but I read a quote, and I think it's correct. Islam in Quran requires its followers to slay every Jew and everyone who believes in the Son of Mary wherever they find them, without any reason. So Allah demands my blood and your blood without any reason for the simple crime that we believe in the Son of Mary. Jesus Christ, God in body, came to give his own blood to free, to give us life. And he provides the probing test to test the spirits. A house divided against itself cannot stand. If Allah wants to kill Jews and Christians, Christ, God in Christ, died for the Jews and Christians, it proves the nature of Quran and the nature of Islam. It's a demonic religion, we can call it religion, which objective has no negotiation, using a political term, but only to kill those who oppose the demonic manifestations through the spokesperson, prophet, whatever.
Thank you, Georgia. Thank you for the call and for the comments there. Of course, we would affirm that Christ died for all men. Not all men have faith, but Christ died for all men. Your reaction to the comments made there by Georgette in Minneapolis?
I didn't hear her all that clearly, but what I did hear, I think I have nothing to debate or argue with her. I understood her saying that the Quran and Islam does teach violence, right? Isn't that what she said?
Yeah, violence against, explicitly violence against Christians and Jews.
Yes, because the Quran explicitly says in one of the verses, do not take friends of Jews or not make friends of Jews or Christians. And as Dr. Kaner, I think, alluded to earlier, the hour before, is that, for example, that before Muhammad died, he wanted the land in which he lived to be cleared of Jews. So the whole hatred of Jews on the part of Muslims is nothing new. It's not an Arab thing. It's an Islamic thing. It's been there in existence from the beginning, because there are many references in the Quran itself that show that Muhammad had no love for the Jews, in fact hated and despised them, largely because they rejected him as a prophet, and he did not take kindly to that.
Can you, before we go to this break with a few minutes here, explain, now this has been enlightening to me to understand, not only in terms of history, but also in terms of the history that unfolds before us as we open up the newspapers when it comes to worldwide Islam. Can you explain to us this basic distinction made in Islam between the world of Islam and the rest of the world?
You mean as far as Muslims see it?
As far as Muslims see it, how they divide the world into two basic spheres.
Okay, they do, because there is a teaching that in Islam called Dar al-Islam and Dar al-Harb. Dar al-Islam means the world of peace, where Muslims are in total control. And Dar al-Harb is the world of war, or the field of war that has to be fought, where Islam is not in control, and namely to conquer the infidels, that is, all those who are not Muslims. So they have a clear-cut division of the world in terms of not just evil, but anyone who is not a Muslim is an infidel, a kafir, and has to be conquered. And that's what Dar al-Harb means. It's the field where we will fight to conquer and gain control and Islamize that particular part of the world.
And what does that control ultimately, in their way of looking at the world, what would that control ultimately look like?
Well, it would look very much like, I guess, what you had in the days of Muhammad, what you had for soon after him, when, for example, Muhammad died in 632, and by 635, his successors already began to conquer, and really did, the whole area of Levant, that is east of the Mediterranean. In 638, they conquered Jerusalem, and then 641, they had conquered Egypt, and then on to the northern whole northern shore of Africa. And then in 710 and 711, they went over across the Strait of Gibraltar and conquered Spain, almost for almost 800 years.
I'm going to stop you right there, Dr. Schmidt, because that leads, that kind of history of conquest, which we're familiar with, leads to another present-day question when it comes to Islam. Another light bulb went on for me, and we'll talk about this on the other side of the break, when one of our guests, it might have been Dr. Schmidt in a previous conversation, pointed out that whatever territory has at any time belonged to the world of Islam still will belong to Islam and needs to be retaken by force. We'll talk about that when we come back.
Historical theology is not just a bunch of names and dates and fact. It's the study of Christ being faithful to his promises.
Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the importance of historical theology.
Historical theology is the study of theology over the course of time, just like the title says, theology over the course of time. But that can lead some to think that this is a dry, kind of an abstract endeavor, when in fact what we're talking about with historical theology is the faithful confession ongoing through the church by people that Christ has called, seeing him fulfill the promise that he will never leave the church orphaned or forsaken.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit their website, www.ctsfw.edu.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This isn't your grandfather's church. God is doing a new thing. Deeds, not creeds. You've heard Christians say things like this. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the next Issues, Etc. journal titled Things Christians Say But Shouldn't. We'll send you a free complimentary copy. Just call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. What's wrong with statements like, a church for our generation, be all you can be Christianity, or reinventing church? Find out with the next Issues, Etc. journal. Plus, the Wittenberg Trail feature details Dr. Chris Mitchell's journey from skeptical atheism to the certainty of the gospel. 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues, Etc., the radio show, you need to get the Issues, Etc. journal. Ask for a free complimentary copy, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Islam tonight. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. He's Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College, and he's author of the book titled The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. About a minute here, Dr. Schmidt, before we go back to the phones here, but quickly, if you would, complete the answer that you were making before the break, and that is it true that if there is an inch of territory once under the rule of Islam, the devout Muslim will view this as that which rightfully belongs to the world of Islam, and it needs to be retaken? It's part of their eschatological view.
Yeah, very much so. I can't add any more to it except saying yes, quite right.
Does that explain what's going on now?
In a large part, in a large measure, yes. Particularly in areas where they once were in control, like in Iraq and in Lebanon, for example. Not so much, perhaps, in Europe, but even there, they could go back and say, we were once here, namely for the almost 800 years in Spain, and in southeastern Europe, where they were there since the mid-1300s, and then again attacked in 1529, Vienna, lost. And then in 1683, they tried again, lost. So in many ways, they could say, yeah, we were there once before, so it's basically our land that has become Dar al-Harb now, a field that doesn't belong to them and so needs to be regained.
Let's go to the phones. Listening on KCCV in Kansas City, here's Randy. Randy, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, sir. I had a question for the speaker on I totally agree that democracy and Islam cannot go hand in hand. However, I wanted to see what his thoughts and comments were on the democracy in the nation of Turkey.
All right. Thank you very much. It's a good question. Now, this was raised in the last hour when we were talking with Dr. Ergun Kaner, and he said, well, it's been tried. I think that's all the more he was willing to say at this point, having come from Turkey himself. Dr. Schmidt.
Yes, it's a question that I get quite a bit in my different interviews. And when you go to Turkey, you have to go back to the 1920s when Turkey was basically, oh, shall I say, well, it was secularized. The leader of Turkey there, Kemal, tried to, in fact, he was accused of being an atheist, whether he was or not is hard to say, tried to secularize and has secularized Turkey. Turkey is, however, not totally a democracy. It has a quasi-democracy. It's not the kind of democracy that we've experienced or have or understand in England or in the United States, or, if you will, in the Western Hemisphere. It's a democracy there that limits the freedom of people a great deal more than any other democracy. But it is indeed a step in that direction of democracy. And also, what has been there was largely a result of Kemal having secularized or taken Islam out of much governmental involvement. And so you can't have democracy, really, in an Islamic country if you leave Islam in full reign or full control. And that's what Turkey very much demonstrates. I never hear this, for example, in the media, but it's on a point I think that we need to kind of keep in mind. And so whether democracy will succeed in Iraq, I sure hope it does. But whether it does, who knows? Only the good Lord knows.
So you would agree with Dr. Kaner in the previous hour when he said if democracy were to succeed in Iraq, it would be because it would be an entirely different form of Islam under which it would flourish.
Yes, it would be it would be a different form of Islam, and I would also say it will also be a different kind of democracy that than what we in the West understand. It would not be the same. There would be many restrictions of freedom, even over a democracy that we don't have in England or the United States or Canada. And so both would be different. Islam would be somewhat different, and the democracy would be different than what we understand it to be.
Ron listens in Union, Missouri on KSIV. Hi, Ron.
Hi. Enjoying the program.
Thank you.
My question is this. It seems to me that after Constantine was converted, that Christianity became very intolerant. It also seems to me that my knowledge of Luther himself, he himself was very intolerant in some cases, and perhaps in the United States, where we think of the various sects of Christianity in the United States, that we generally are intolerant of other beliefs, even though we call ourselves Christians, our various theological differences and what. That we are intolerant. So I just wondered what you thought of that.
Well, what would you mean, Ron, by intolerant when it comes to Christianity, in the case you're citing there? What would you mean specifically?
Well, generally speaking, that in Constantine's case, the pressure that the Christians, once they got into power, put on other religions and so forth, and that basic hostility, and I would say basic hostility toward other beliefs.
Okay, Ron, thank you very much, and thanks for listening down there in Union. Dr. Schmidt, your response?
Well, the concept of intolerance, of course, is bandied about a great deal in our day and age. Almost every publication, almost every news report, and one, it depends what one means by intolerance. There is no person that can ever live a life of total tolerance. No parent can do that relative to raising children. There are certain things one cannot tolerate. For example, theft, violence, and beating, for example, even one another in a home among children and the like. It's unfortunate that the term intolerance is seen as though one can have perfect tolerance. No society could exist or survive if it were totally tolerant. It would have no values for which it could stand up and defend. So that's a point, I think, that we need to keep in mind. And also when you talk about, I think you mentioned Luther being intolerant, well, what was he intolerant about? Luther sometimes said more than maybe he should have said. But for the most part, Luther said in more than one instance that one should not force people to become Christians, which would give a strong support that he was tolerant. And likewise, if you go back even to the 4th century after Constantine, yes, some of the rulers, beginning with Constantine, Theodosius the First, and others, sometimes did things that were intolerant and perhaps sometimes wrong. But I think we need to keep in mind that even Jesus Christ was not a totally tolerant person. He didn't tolerate the teachings of the Pharisees. In fact, he roundly and soundly condemned them. He said there was no salvation outside of himself. That's being very intolerant, if you like. But it wasn't an intolerance on his part that had violence attached to it. So I'm saying we sometimes have to remember that the word tolerant needs to be defined and put into context of life and reality. As I said a moment ago, nobody, no society can ever be totally tolerant. It would not long survive because the other people who are not tolerant would take over.
David calls from High Point, North Carolina. He listens on XM Radio. Hi, David.
Hey, how you doing?
Very well. What's your question or comment?
My question is who is exactly is Jesus Christ in their place?
All right, it's a very good question. Let's talk about this, Dr. Schmidt.
Can you repeat it, please?
I certainly will. He asks, who is Jesus Christ in the view of the Muslim? You've only got about 30 seconds here before we go to this break, but if you would begin a response, and we'll finish it on the other side of the break.
Jesus Christ, you know, you often hear Muslims say, we honor Jesus as a prophet. Some will even say we honor Jesus more than a prophet. Well, again, those statements are partly true, partly false. Yes, they do say he was a prophet, but he was a prophet of lesser stature, for example, than was Muhammad. But they certainly don't honor him more than Christians do, at least not people or Christians who know what Christianity is all about.
All right, let's talk about that more on the other side of this break, and we invite your questions and your comments, both your phone calls, 1-800-730-2727, and your email here in the studio, issues, etc@kfuo.org. We'll finish up that response on the other side of this break, and then we'll go straight back to the phones. Stay tuned and be patient on hold.
Here are some subjects that are surely of interest to you. Living and dying, what is the church? Church and state, God's grace, faith, the sacraments. Well, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August provides insight into all of these issues from the perspective of Martin Luther. It's titled, Luther's World of Thought. Concordia Publishing House is the publisher. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can read a chapter from Luther's World of Thought on our website, issuesetc.org. How did the social, political, and religious climate of the 16th century influence Martin Luther and the Reformation? Luther's World of Thought begins with Luther's life and times and ends with his death and his legacy. It's a hardcover book. The cost is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Luther's World of Thought. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. Issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House. Concordia Publishing House has a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Pam, first off, what's missing from so many Sunday school curricula?
I think a lot of substance is missing, and quite often Christ is missing in the way that he needs to be taught as Savior from sin, death, and the devil. There might be a mention of Christ. Maybe Christ is a great example. Christ is a good teacher, a moral teacher. But specifically, every week, we're missing often Christ as our Savior from sin and death.
Okay, so that's the sad general state of Sunday school curricula today. So what makes growing in Christ different? How is growing in Christ unique?
I think growing in Christ, we've been very intentional in in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories. They don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior. And every story, every week, also connects the child to their life in the family of God. We have liturgy links or worship links. We're intentionally teaching the language of the faith and our faith vocabulary. And where does that come from? From the scriptures, for us as Lutherans, the catechism, and from our hymnal. Those are the ways we express what we believe about God and Christ. And so we want to teach that expression of the faith to our children and raise them up again in this family of God. That's all part of growing in Christ very intentionally, so that a child every week when they leave, they're certain that though they are a sinner, there is a Savior, Christ Jesus, who has come and done away with sin and death for them.
Are you looking for a truly Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum for your church or Sunday school? Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask about growing in Christ. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click the logo for more information about this truly Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ, from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Islam. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. He's Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College. He's authored the book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. Before the break, one of our callers had asked about the role that Jesus plays in Islam. Now, you gave us a very brief compendium, I guess, by way of completing that answer. Do they believe in any sense in an orthodox view of Jesus Christ that is both human and divine, his death and his resurrection as an atonement for sin? In a nutshell, do they believe anything close to an orthodox Christian view?
No. The Quran is very clear about denying the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That simply did not happen. And then, of course, by implication, it also has to deny Islam, deny the resurrection, which it does. Now, you take both of those two doctrines from Christianity, and you have nothing left of it. And I might go back to the idea of a prophet, unlike Muhammad, who said he was Allah's prophet and messenger, who revealed his word. Christ was the word. And in him, the word became flesh. The source of his message was not inspiration, as Muhammad claimed, but incarnation, having become God in human flesh. He was not inspired, but the inspirer. So, as was said by Paul, for in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is something that Muslims simply see as blasphemy and do not accept. And that's one thing that Christians really need to remember. One thing to say glibly that Jesus was a prophet and leave it at that, and you can maybe fool a lot of uninformed Christians, but when you look at it deeper, and moreover, Jesus did not come primarily as a prophet. That was only one of his roles. His main role was to suffer, to die, and rise for the sins of the whole world.
Let's talk with Ann in Stillwater, Oklahoma. She listens on KQCV. Hi, Ann.
Hi.
Hello.
Hello, can you hear me?
Sure can. What's your question or comment?
My question is it going to get better before it gets worse, or is it going to get worse before it gets better?
That's a tough question, Ann. So, Dr. Schmidt, if you would apply your considerable knowledge of both Islam and, I should say, some long decades of watching these things rather closely and in some detail to Ann's question about whether things are going to get any better or are they going to continue to get worse?
Well, I hate to predict, because often predictions can be something that one can be very wrong and perhaps make one look even silly. But I think knowing the history of Islam, which I think I know quite well, and seeing what's going on today, I personally don't see it getting better. I hope and pray it would get better, but from all indications, it does not look like it. And so we're in for a long, long haul. And I hope that we would do our homework and understand what the enemy really is. I don't think our society to this day, with political correctness and the like, has really learned the enemy that we're facing. We're in a state, in fact, the entire West is in a state of denial. Let me just give you a couple of examples. For example, we hear a lot the last month about Hezbollah. I have not heard ever, maybe someone has said it, on any news report, what does the word, actually they should be saying Hezbollah, H-I-Z, not H-E-Z. Hezbollah means the party of Allah. That's what is fighting the Israelis today. And when you say the party of Allah, you very much see that this is an Islamic adventure. It is not some radical, so to speak. As I pointed out in my book already a couple of years ago, I do not accept the concept of radical Islam or Islamites. No, if they're radical, it's because the Quran is radical. They're simply true Muslims. And those who are not are simply nominal Muslims. But the whole concept of radical Islam lulls us to sleep. And as we heard, for example, from London the other day, out of the 24 that have been arrested, it was mentioned that one of them was a relatively recent convert, quote-unquote, from Christianity to Islam. Now, what does that tell us? Shouldn't that tell us that the problem is with Islam? Here was a guy who did not grow up as a Muslim, but recently became a Muslim as the result of what he learned from the Quran. But we still don't seem to get the message that the enemy we're fighting is Islam, not individuals. Or let me give you one more example. I very much dislike, which we all utter, the war on terror. That's a politically correct statement. It's not a war on terror. It's a war on terrorists. It would be almost tantamount to saying in World War II that when we fought the Nazis, it was a war on the Blitzkrieg. Terror is a method. Terrorists are the one who are engaging in terror. But again, that's the language of political correctness that we're in, and it lulls us to sleep when we live in a state of denial, or when we, for example, can't seem to get the message that the third, fourth generation of people in England have not in one way assimilated these people who have planned to destroy the planes, or a year ago with the London bus bombings and the like. We simply need to recognize that we're fighting an enemy, and that enemy is Islam.
Larry is waiting on the line in Alameda, California, listening on KFAX. Hi, Larry.
How you doing?
Very well.
Yeah, I was just listening to you guys' program, and it's remarkable. I used to be Islamic myself before I had gotten saved and everything and gotten back in church. And I just wanted to say that, yeah, I believe that that religion is heavily, heavily, heavily influenced by Satan, especially with the things that I've read. And I believe that in these last days, that this, you know, this is a religion that's going to, you know, just twist the minds of a lot of people, especially people who are in church. You know, it's like recruiting or whatnot. It's like, I don't know. When I was deep into it, man, it was just so serious to me. I was really, 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 really strong in the Nation of Islam, and then I had started studying the Sunni faith, and I had gotten married, and God began to chasten me, and he brought me out. My wife and their family, they were just, you know, it was like so, everything was so different. Like, they were threatening to take my life, and I can't understand it. It wasn't God. There was no salvation. There was no intercession. There was no healing. There was no deliverance. It was just worship this God.
Larry, thank you very much for the call. Now, he's talking as a former Nation of Islam and then apparently also mainstream Sunni Muslim, and what he remembers about this. Going into this break, if you would, picking up on something he raised there, if you would just briefly for our listeners' benefit, distinguish between Islam and the Nation of Islam.
Okay. You mean later after the break?
No, do it right now if you would, Dr.
Sorry.
Schmidt.
Okay. Well, the Nation of Islam, of course, is an American group, primarily of black people in archaic society by Louis Farrakhan. And it has adopted a number of Islamic teachings, but formally, officially, Islam does not accept the Nation of Islam as true Islam. And I think that says it pretty much.
And then the one other thing sticks out from his call, and that is there was no salvation in this teaching of Islam that he believed. Is there, strictly speaking, a teaching of salvation, say a savior or saving work of God?
No, not really. As, for example, Dr. Kaner mentioned in the previous hour, even Muhammad wasn't sure of having or would of getting salvation. And as he further pointed out, that is Dr. Kaner, only if you engage in the act of what they call martyrdom, strapping some bombs around yourself and then blowing yourself up along with other people, only then are you assured of salvation. And that's very true, very correct Islamic teaching. So it's not salvation that you and I as Christians understand at all, no.
Let's talk with Amy in Washington, D.C., listening on WAVA. Hi, Amy.
Hi. I had a comment comment in regards to, I know you said earlier that a lot of times, any time a Muslim is in a minority, they're, I guess, fine. But when they get majority, they force you to become Muslim. But what about the Inquisition, when the Catholics forced everyone to become, you know, Catholics, or they killed them, or when the people came to the, you know, Africa or North or South America, they were basically saying, become a Christian, a Protestant Christian at that, or die. So, or even the Crusades. I mean, basically
okay.
Those.
No, they're good questions. Very good questions. In fact, I'm sure you've heard this one too, Dr. Schmidt. You've got a minute before we go to this break.
Okay, she's asking. I'm more than quite sure. I didn't hear.
Well,
everything.
She's asking about. Look, if Islam is a coercive religion, what about the Crusades? What about the Inquisitions? What about the kind of heavy-handed missionary activity throughout the history of Christianity?
Well, it is a good question, of course, and there's a lot to be said about it. There have been given Christian rulers, for example, in the Middle Ages that sometimes coerced people to become Christians. That, of course, was an error. It's wrong. It doesn't correspond with official Christian teaching. It has never been sanctioned by official Christian teaching. It's been some rulers who called themselves Christians, and in name perhaps more so than anything else, who did that. And you see, the other thing is, Islam today, or most Muslims, cannot distinguish between Western society and Christian. They equate the two. So Christianity has never sanctioned, biblically speaking, or in any official creeds or any official church council, that others should be coerced to become Christian. And that, of course, makes it categorically different than what Islam does, because Islam doesn't care whether you become a Muslim and really firmly believe it, as long as you follow and obey the rules. That's all that counts. Whereas with Christianity, it's not just following the rules. We also want to see that the person's heart is right and does and practice love as Christ wanted to love, teach the love of his followers.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. We're talking about Islam. Stay with us. We'll continue our conversation after this break. Bishop Andrew Elisa of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of the Sudan on the important work of Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief.
Mr. Harrison came in and supported us to buy an X-ray for the hospital and some of the equipment we needed. And this hospital is now a facility helping a lot of Christians in northern Sudan. We provide a lot of grinding mill machines. We also provide some blankets, some mosquito nets into congregations so that when returnees are arriving to those destinations, they can be able to make flour now for their food. They can grind their corn. They can grind their grain and make food out of it. And it was a great assistance to us. We gave them some specific seeds to plant, and we expect to have a lot of plantation of seeds and crops in the year 2006 so that hunger doesn't threaten the community in southern Sudan. So these are the supports we are getting from them.
LCMS World Relief, 1-888-930-4438.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc. This allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are three levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. And the reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. Now, each Reformation Club member receives premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today by making a gift payable to Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. By credit card, our resource line number 1-800-737-0172 or online issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes with Dr. Alvin Schmidt. He's Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College. He's author of the book titled The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. You can order this book by calling Regina Orthodox Press toll-free. Here's their number, 1-800-636-2470, 1-800-636-2470. Now, for the next month through October the 15th, The Great Divide is being offered for $5 off. But this book, everyone who's read this book, has raved about this book and the work that Dr. Schmidt has put into it. 1-800-636-2470. Or to find out more on the web, go to ReginaOrthodoxPress.com. It's all one word, ReginaOrthodoxPress.com. It's The Great Divide by Dr. Alvin Schmidt. Let's go back to the phones. Frank is listening in Washington, D.C., also on WAVA. Hi, Frank.
Hi. My question is the definition of martyr lost in translation? Because when I think of martyr, I always think of peaceful people like Martin Luther King, or people that are nonviolent who are killed by violent people, not soldiers, not holy warriors, not people that, you know, use oxymorons like a martyr brigade. How do you have martyr and brigade in the same sentence?
Yeah, yeah.
I don't understand how they translate that.
That's a very good question. So martyr obviously means something quite different than the classical Christian understanding of martyrdom, which is a passive death for the sake of Jesus Christ, not someone actively committing suicide or seeking the death of others in their suicide attempts. What is lost here, Dr. Schmidt?
Yes, I addressed that question in my book that you'd mentioned just a little while ago, that the concept of martyr as it is applied today and used by Muslims has turned it on its head from the historic understanding. The word martyr comes from the Greek word martyr, which means to witness. And the early Christians who witnessed about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and because the Roman Empire didn't like what they were doing, they eventually, for this witness, suffered and died, not because they did anything violent, but now in the Muslim context, it is martyrdom when you strap bombs around yourself and blow yourself up. That is an absolute perversion of the concept of martyrdom, and it's very unfortunate that the media have bought into this. And so the average person today who doesn't know any church history tends to think that the common usage of the word martyrdom is someone who goes out and kills himself in order for a given cause. That was not the case at all. The Christians, for the first 300 years, as far as I know, not one of them ever resisted in violence, but there were hundreds, there were thousands that were martyred, and they were sometimes put in prison, sometimes they were, you know, had their legs amputated, and sometimes they were executed, and all forms of torture was sometimes levied at them. But they didn't resist in violence, nor did they go out and do violence before anyone else did it to them. And so the concept of martyrdom today has very much been distorted by the Islam, or these people who blow themselves up in order to kill other people for their cause.
Let's talk with Gina in Moore, Oklahoma. She listens on KQCV. Hi, Gina.
Hi.
What's your question or comment, Gina?
I was wondering what the differences are in between the Muslim sects.
Good question. Now, there are three, Dr. Schmidt, and if you would as briefly as possible for each
sure.
one. Make the distinction between the Sunni, the Shiite, and the Sufi.
Right. The most prominent and the most numerous, roughly 85 to 90% of the Muslims are Sunnis, S-U-N-N-I-S. They're the ones that are most commonly found in most Islamic countries. The Shiites, S-H-I, and usually apostrophe I-T-E-S, are most prominently found in Iran. And good numbers of them, high percentage of them, also in Iraq. They make up about 10 to 15%. The difference between these two, there are a number of differences. The Shiites go back right shortly after Muhammad died in the 7th century. It's an argument over who should have succeeded Muhammad. Muhammad, of course, the Shiites argue, should have had appointed a relative, a descendant of his, which, of course, happened with the 4th caliph, which was Ali, who was a cousin and also a son-in-law of Muhammad. He married one of Muhammad's daughters, but he was a cousin by blood relationship. He then, 5 years after his rule, got murdered, as some of his predecessors did. And after that, the Shiites essentially lost power. But there is a number of other differences between them. For example, the Shiites they believe a great deal that the Imam, the Mahdi, M-A-H-D-I, which is really a kind of Messiah, will come and return. And this is why some people have been talking about August the 22nd, perhaps, but that's not necessarily quite a good linkage with it. He will come and rejudge the world. In other words, sort of what Christianity has been teaching about Christ's second coming. They also, when it comes to other practices, they believe in a temporary marriage. The Sunnis do not. They pray 3 times a day. The Sunnis pray 5 times a day. And there are a number of other differences. So those are the two main sects. Now, the Sufi group is still smaller than the Shiites are. They're more mystically inclined, more mystically oriented. And that's basically the three, but one could even find splintering groups other than that. But those three are usually what one hears about.
A quick call from Alex in Washington, D.C., listening on WAVA. Hi, Alex.
Hi. I just wanted to thank you guys for having this broadcast about Islam. I've read Mr. Conner's books. I've heard him speak, and I'm amazed at the differences, and then to have gone back and talked to fellow Christians who are more or less oblivious to, you know, the differences. They think that Allah and Jehovah are the same God, and that, you know, Islam is a peaceful religion, and that's not true. And I just wanted to call and thank you guys for having this kind of broadcast.
All right, we're very happy to do it. That kind of brings us to a final question here, Dr. Schmidt. Everyone's grasping at terms, and thank you very much, Alex. We appreciate doing it for you and for the rest of our listeners. Everyone's grasping at terms. I mean, I've heard the terms evolve here in the last 6 months, 2 months, people talking about radical Islam, people talking about Islamistism or Islamists or Islamofascism or Islamic fascism. Are we getting the message, slowly but surely, about the true nature of this religion, which is Islam?
I don't know. I think we're moving a little closer. I'm not sure we're very close. The Islamofascism, I think, could maybe wake us up and get to it. But I'm not so sure, because the media strains at trying to find people who would, again, undermine that concept, that these are just a few radicals. You know, there are 1.2 billion Muslims, and it's estimated that 10 to 15% of those Muslims are what the media would call radicals. Now, that's not a small number anymore. That gets up into the millions, and maybe that's even a conservative figure. As I've said before and continue to say, we need to understand, we need to read the Quran and what it really says, and our political leaders, I'm afraid, have not done that, and that's a starting point. And then we need to read something about the history of what Islam has done. And again, that is not taught, like the lady previously about the Crusades. The Crusades did not go around coercing people to become Christians. They initially came to restore, to gain back territory, primarily in the area of Palestine, as it was called then, that was taken from them shortly after Muhammad's death. And it, again, there's a lot of misinformation that we need to correct. And, of course, one needs to not confine himself to the media, because you're not going to get it there. You'll have to go to the library. But I urge all people to read the Quran and read it closely. And you'll be amazed at what you see. It's a bad book. It's a terrible book. It's a scary book.
Here's our mailing address, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Here's our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. Use either of those to receive a free complimentary copy of our Next Issues, Etc. journal, or you can use those numbers and that address to join our monthly donor program called the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, or call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College. He's author of the book titled The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. Dr. Schmidt, it's always a pleasure. Thank you for being our guest.
It's always a pleasure being with you. Thank you.
Dr. Schmidt says there at the end, we need to understand what Islam is. And the front is really twofold. We not only as a nation or as Western powers need to understand what Islam is for political reasons, for obviously practical reasons when it comes to what we call the war on terrorism, which is appearing more and more every day to be a war with Islam. That's a big concern, but there's a bigger concern for Christians, why we need to understand Islam, to know what it is the Muslim believes, what he doesn't believe, and know what it is he is willing to believe based upon the teachings of this religion. And that is, as Christians, we need to understand so that we might bring them Jesus Christ, so that we might make known to them the truth and give them Jesus now, the Savior who is the only Savior of all men, both the Jew and the Greek and the Muslim, this Jesus who alone is the Savior from sin. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.